1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 17 and following. Christianity is seen in our culture in many, many different lights these days, isn't it? Don't you think? Think in your mind's eye about how Christianity is portrayed. If you look at popular culture as typified on the TV, then somebody that does a job similar to mine, that is a minister or in the Anglican Church, a vicar, which is a terrible name for somebody, actually, because he's not vicarious in any way. He doesn't stand between man and God, but it's another subject. Whenever you think of Christianity in our culture, think about what is portrayed. Christians are always portrayed in popular culture as the oddballs, aren't they? And the weirdos, and the weak ones, and the strange ones, and people who are ministers and pastors and so on are always portrayed as eccentric or incompetent or somehow weird. And for some, it's yet another hook on which to hang our coats as we seek an identity. So you sign up for the armed forces and they always put you down, I'm told. Well, they used to put you down, I was told, as if you didn't have any religion, they put you down a CV. I imagine that's changed these days, but people would say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I guess many people in our country would say that without knowing exactly what that means. And for others, it's just another way of life in which you're a Christian and you're nice to people all the time. That's what Christian means. So you get the bizarre scenario where you get Christian Muslims and Christian Hindus and Christian atheists and so on. Heard it said of a politician that died very recently that he was an atheist, which I thought was very sad at his funeral. But he was a Presbyterian atheist, whatever that meant, they said. Most, I think, would recognize that Christianity has something to do with church, wouldn't they? But as we know only too well, church is perceived to be the building rather than the people. We know what that's about as we meet here tonight, don't we? And then the people who go to the building are recognized as, I've already said, as a sort of slightly eccentric club. Or it's regarded in many villages as the community cultural hub. That and the pub, of course. And even one associated with God, to which pretty much anybody can belong. That's how Christianity is seen in our culture, if it's seen at all. But of course the New Testament, I hardly need to tell you, knows nothing of what I've just described. Nothing of what I've just described at all. In the New Testament, Christianity is just so very different from that. And in the New Testament, church is not a building at all. In fact, it wasn't until 300 or 400 AD that Christians started to have their own buildings to meet in. They always met in people's homes or in lecture halls or something like that. That's how it always was. Church was always regarded as the people. And more than that, church was always regarded and is always regarded in the New Testament as a whole different family and loyalty to which you can belong. Church is always seen in the New Testament as something which you are a part of, which you become drawn into when you become a Christian. And that is exactly the perspective, Paul's perspective, as we've seen it, as we've looked through this letter to the Thessalonian Christians over the last few weeks in our studies in this letter. The whole sense of chapter 1, if you cast your eye across it, leads you to conclude that this is not a club to which they belong, but that there is a deep and profound relationship going on here. And Paul starts it off, doesn't he, in chapter 1 and verse 1. As he writes his letter, he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church, the body of Christ, of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And we continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know brothers loved by God. And he goes on from there. There is a sense which is something very exciting of which these people are a part. And likewise in chapter 2, Paul is writing, as we've said so many times, Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians to counter the aggravation that they're getting from the Jews that are around them, trying to pull him down in their eyes and trying to discredit Christianity. despite accusations to the contrary, Paul says things to them like, so much did we care for you in the middle of chapter 2. Just cast your eye across it. Verse 6 and 7, for example. We were like a mother caring for her nursing children. That's how much we loved you. Or we were like a father nurturing the children whom he loves. We were not simply, when we came to you, we were not simply message peddlers after a few scalps. We weren't modern, in their day at least, modern sort of headhunters who were out just to make sure that we had a few more stickers in our press book, just to make sure that we could say, well, in Thessalonica we've got 100 or whatever it was. No, that's not us at all. We weren't after a few scalps or less still a few bucks. We worked night and day for you to grow and be established as Christians, paying our own way, in fact, so that we wouldn't be a burden to you, so that nobody could accuse us, because it was obvious it was going to happen, that we were after your money. We worked night and day for you to survive the persecution, and we warned you about that. Just like what the Judean churches were suffering, we could see it coming, and we told you. In fact, when it boils down to it, our relationship with you is so important, and we had to leave so quickly. We were, as chapter 2 and verse 17, the passage we're going to look at, we were almost bereaved, says Paul. Look at verse 17 and see how he phrases it. Brothers, he says, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. That phrase that he puts there, torn away, it literally has embedded in it a sense of being bereaved. We loved you so much as a mother with her nursing children, as a father as nurturing his children. We loved you so much when we were torn away from you like we were. It was like it's as if you were orphaned. And it hurt us. It was so intense, in fact, says Paul. Our relationship with you, our care for you, our sense of responsibility, our involvement with you, our love and our longing with you and for you, that when we had to leave in a hurry, as Acts 17 says he did, after only a month, it's almost like a part of us was missing. That is such a contrast to our modern concept of church, isn't it? Don't you think? I painted a rather black picture of how our culture sees church right at the beginning. But think for a moment how we as Christians see church. Maybe how we've seen it in the past. Certainly how we mustn't see it in the future. And how it contrasts that sense that Paul has put. You see, in the 21st century, task-orientated British church, we live all the time with each other at arm's length, don't we? Trying to live out living semi-close relationships that begin and end with little more than task-orientated activity groups. That's the modern British church. I don't mean ours. Praise God. I hope we're moving away from this. But most of the British church, of which most of us have been a part of, are focused around this, aren't we? And not only is commitment to the Lord something we avoid, but more importantly, commitment to each other is to be avoided. So goes the mantra of our Christian culture. And we reside in a kind of safety bubble of busyness. And we rarely step outside of that bubble into the much more vulnerable position of taking responsibility for one another. That was an alien concept to Paul. It really was. That was exactly, you see, the allegation that the Jews were making about Paul and his companions. They were saying they don't really care about you. Here today, gone tomorrow, why don't you just give it all up, you Christians? You've lost the plot anyway. And with that kind of church culture in our land, it's no wonder, is it, that people have false views of Christianity that they do, where our impact and commitment is little more than Sunday and every so often club. No wonder they say it's just like a club. In fact, it's less intimate than a rugby club, because at least after the rugby club match, people will lock themselves away for a couple of hours and get intimate together around the bar. I'm not suggesting we do that for a moment. But you see the point, don't you? They're willing to talk about life, the universe, and everything in that setting. They huddle around tables and they'll share their lives together. And actually, so many churches, Lord forbid ours, so many churches are nothing like as knowing of one another as that. We must avoid such a view. It's rightly been said that in these days Christians live in the world and go to church, whereas Paul and Thessalonians and the New Testament church, they regarded themselves as living in the world and going as living in the church and going to the world. That must be our goal. Chapter 2, Paul says to these people, verse 8, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. For we," verse 18, "wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. My knowledge of you, my understanding of who you are and what you are in Thessalonica, is not that you're just a group of Christians that I am distant from and occasionally interested in and write a letter to or send an email or whatever it is, and now I've got..." No, says Paul, "you're a part of me. I love you. We are together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm hurt that I'm not with you anymore, because I have a responsibility for you as you for me. Brothers, it was as if you were orphaned," he says, verse 17, "when we had to leave you as we did." So how come Satan stopped him seeing them then? We can get very hung up on this idea of Satan stopped us. And of course there are many groups that will take that and build it into sorts of all sorts of weird and not so wonderful theology that Paul didn't intend. And we are, of course, assured in Scripture that the devil is a beaten foe and a conquered power. But also we're made to be aware, aren't we, in the Bible, that the devil is loose for the moment. And whilst the book of Job in the Old Testament assures us that ultimately the devil does nothing without God's permission, yet we are foolish, even in these days, to understand that we do anything other than have a battle that is not against flesh and blood. If you are involved in any kind of Christian ministry or have been in the past, then you will know very well what this is about. Satan stopped us. Literally, Satan hindered us. He distracted us. He prevented us from coming. This isn't Paul saying, "I kind of had in the back of my mind that I might come and see you." And you know the lazy preacher's excuse where he couldn't be bothered all week and stands before the congregation and says, "Well, the devil's prevented me from preparing properly this week." That isn't what Paul meant. No, this is the voice of experience that he's sharing with these people, which says, "Everything seemed to go wrong when I tried to see you." I say again, if you've been involved in any kind of Christian ministry, then you know exactly what this is about. You're preparing for an important talk and suddenly the printer breaks down. Or you're preparing for... to go and see somebody and the car won't start or whatever it is. In the providence of God, Paul hadn't gone back to Thessalonica, and in God's providence, the Lord hadn't wanted Paul to go there. But it's certainly sure that Satan didn't want Paul to go there. Why? Why did Paul feel so strongly? Why did he want to go and see them? Why was it that he found himself stopped by Satan? Why was it that he had this struggle? "I, Paul, did again and again," he says. Why did he care so much for these people? Why does he call them brothers? Why does he care about them as he does and long to see them as he does? Continues Paul in verses 19 and 20. Because Jesus is coming. Let's pick it up in verse 19. See what it says. "For what is our hope," he says, "what is our joy? What is the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Why did I long for you? Why did I love you? Why do I feel as if you've been orphaned and we've been torn away from you? Because when Jesus comes again, you are our glory and our joy. Now, at first glance, that is an absolutely outrageous thing for him to say, isn't it? Don't you think? An outrageous thing for Paul to say. He's effectively said to them, my concern for you is all because I want to glory in you when Jesus comes again. Literally, you are our glory and our joy. That's why I love you. That's why I long for you. That's why I want you to grow, because you are our glory and our joy. What an outrageous thing for Paul to say. But if it sounds outrageous, then it sounds outrageous because we have completely failed to understand what Jesus is coming is all about. You see, the phrase when he comes is a very unusual one. It involves the use of a word that is used 6 times in the 2 letters to the Thessalonians by Paul, and only once again in Paul's writings. And it is a very important word. It is the word parousia. I'll explain what it means in a moment. Parousia. In Paul's day, of course, there was no mass media, not even newspapers. People had no idea of what kings and emperors and queens and things looked like. If you didn't live in the capital city, then you would never know the king. And if you bumped into the king, the only way you'd know what he looked like was the fact that there were slaves and servants walking backwards behind him and through his clothes and so on. So when a king or emperor was to visit a city, it was truly a life-changing event for that city. It's a very special thing to happen. It's interesting, a couple of years ago in the Queen's, I was going to say centenary, can't be centenary, in the Queen's 50th Jubilee, did you notice that they, if you were in Chippenham, they repainted a lot of the ironwork just to make sure there were no rust, and they swept all the streets and that kind of thing. And that was to a queen that we know what looks like. Imagine that on a mega scale. That was how they prepared. When it was known that Alexander the Great or somebody or Julius Caesar or whoever was coming to a city, they would prepare for it ages in advance as far as they could. The streets would be cleaned and watered so that there was no dust. And there would be crowds all smartly dressed. Preparations of repainting would be made, and everything would be polished. Everybody would be ready. Everyone would spend their life savings on getting themselves all sorted out. That's the sense in which was going on here when a king or queen or emperor in particular was coming. And as the king approached the city, various dignitaries would go out to meet him at a great distance, long before he got near the city. And the dignitaries would go out and they'd present to him honors that the city could bestow. And they would present to him all the richest things that the city had to give him. If it was a city of spices, then they'd give the king the greatest spices that they could. Or city of gold, the greatest lumps of gold that they could. Or the jewels, or whatever it was. And of course, he would reciprocate, and great honors and gifts to his loyal subjects would it be entailed. That's the sense of parousia. Says Paul to the Thessalonians, when Jesus comes back, you see, it won't be like the first time when he came in humility, when he was rejected, and all to bear our sin and shame upon himself. When he comes a second time, it will be as the Lord of glory. Just flick over in your Bible, just one page to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and verse 16. We're going to look at this in some week's time. But Paul announces it. He says, when the Lord comes again, the Lord himself, verse 16, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. When Jesus comes again at this great event called the parousia, it won't be just another event of history, less still an afterthought at the end of the Christian era, just to mop up the Christians that are left and go away and leave the world to itself. Paul says this will be the climax of history, the sum of all that's been coming. What will I do on that day? I will bow before the king. And I will say to the king, look, Lord, Look what I've brought you. Look who I've brought you. He isn't thus denying that it's all of God's grace. Indeed, the very fact that he's told them that he's praying for them, as he does continually throughout this letter, directly acknowledges God's mercy and love and sovereign power. But there is an ultimate reality that Paul will be able to say to the one who called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and to the one who's given him the gifts that he's given. Paul will be able to bow before the king and say, "Look, Lord, this is what I've done with the talents you've given me. Here they are." Now, you and I may say that's a bit rich, isn't it? But if we've got the right perspective on the coming of the Lord and glory, then think what that means in practice. For these Thessalonians, it meant that Paul was saying, "Listen, as I go to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I, his servant, offer to him you in your faith and your faithfulness and your growth in him, you will be one of the jewels in his crown, as it were." And it's a lot more than you or I deserve, isn't it? We have a right perspective on the coming of the Lord and glory, then to be, speaking very figuratively, a jewel of the faithfulness for Christ to wear is an awful lot more than we deserve. You see, it's an awful lot more than we deserve when you consider chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says that you're coming to wait for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And as you are being presented as, "Look, Lord, who I brought you," so others will be being condemned and judged and sentenced to hell and death forever. It's not rich at all. It's grateful from Paul's point of view. It's longing from Paul's point of view to bring Jesus what he rightly deserves. And the challenge of Paul's prayer for them and longing for them and relationship with them and why he cared so much about them, the challenge, frankly, is what you and I will present when the parousia comes and the Lord of glory is outside the city gates, as if I can continue the analogy for a moment. What will you bring him? What will I bring him? A few scraps of effort here or there. Bit of Sunday attendance, maybe. Or a Thursday, if you're really committed. The odd committee meeting. It's challenging, isn't it? He won't be interested, you see, in our panelled houses. He won't be interested in our anything else but the investment of our lives in others, in encouraging them to know him. That's what he will be interested in. That's a huge challenge for all of us. Paul says, "I love you and I long for you and I'm longing to present you to Jesus." And he continues, chapter 3 and verse 1, "So when we could stand it no longer because of this longing and this investment and what we want to do and present you to Jesus the King, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens." Verse 2, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept on telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Paul was desperate, you see, because he wanted to present these people to Christ. and desperate not for the church as a packet, but for the church as the people. He was desperate for this young church, that their faith may have suffered, and as he puts it, that his effort may be useless. Notice as you analyze the chapter 3 and that passage I've just read, he has two great concerns for them, which should be great concerns for us. First, his concern that the persecution they had endured may have unsettled them. It seems that Paul and his companions have done quite a lot to warn them that it was coming. In fact, it's a very strange thing to do when you're first nurturing young Christians. You know quite well, he says, that we were destined for these trials. And in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And it turned out that way. Imagine that somebody at work or in your family had recently become a Christian. And you've only got 2 or 3 weeks with them. Paul didn't know that, but it turned out that way. And in those 2 or 3 weeks, the very first thing you tell them is, you must know the Lord. You need to love him. You need to grow in grace. And you know what? It's going to be really tough from here on. It's not the message that you give to somebody who's just become a Christian, is it? I'm seeing Michael and Karen smile, because of course in a Muslim culture, that's precisely what they told the young Christians. But in our culture, wouldn't we be afraid? Oh, well, we don't want to put them off too soon. No. No, that's not the message at all. It is the message. It is the message, in fact. For if they are truly saved, then they must be truly ready. It's exactly what people need to focus on when they first become Christians, because the devil will try to knock them sideways. Just as Paul was hindered, so all of us are hindered to some extent or other in knowing Jesus better. Paul was very realistic always in his dealings with people. Honest and realistic in why he loved them and longed for them so that he could present them to Jesus. Honest and realistic in his nurturing of these young Christians that they may know the truth. And true gospel ministry, you see, is always very realistic. It is never afraid of the truth, even hard truth. True gospel ministry always says it as it is. Because otherwise you do these people a great disservice. What if Paul hadn't done that? What if over those 3 or 4 weeks that people were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and finding the Old Testament fulfilled as they did, the God-fearing Greeks, what if he'd said to them, now, let's take it slowly. You need to just understand and we'll baptize you, and maybe we won't come to the baptism yet. And then we don't want to frighten them off, do we, Silas? Silas, Timothy, cut your enthusiasm. Let's just take it. He didn't do that at all. They told them the truth. And what a good thing they did, because it turned out that way, he says, when you were persecuted. We don't know what tomorrow's bringing, so the truth must always stand. That was his first concern, that they may have been frightened off by the persecution. And the second is similar to it, but different. I was afraid, he says, that the difficulties may have put you off, but secondly, that actually you may have been tempted away, verse 5. So much, he says, did I feel the pressure of it, that when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out how you were getting on, to find out if this famous faith of yours was true. You'll remember from chapter 1 that Paul said that their faith was being reported all over the world. I wanted to know, he says, I wanted to know whether this famous faith of yours was still true faith, or simply old hat in a changing scene, in which I was afraid you might have been tempted away from the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows better than Paul that God's ability to preserve is all about. But likewise, Paul knows that faith is a curious thing which can very often prove not to be true at all. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils, and how some of the seed as it falls on the path and is snatched away. Other of the seed falls on stones and looks good, and shrivels. Other of the seed grows among thorns, and is drawn away, and only some of the seed, in that analogy, most of it, but that may not be the case, falls on the good soil and grows to be fruitful. Paul knew that as he sowed the seed, as some of these Christians he wrote to, and some of these Christians he'd ministered to, some of these Christians that he loved, who were close to his heart, who he was praying for and looking forward to saying, "Look, Lord," about, he knew very well that some of them would not stick with it. He was desperate. So he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. And in particular, he sent Timothy to find out, he says, about your faith. Not whether you were well, that's of little importance. Not whether you'd had more children, they will pray for the children if they come. Not whether some have already gone to glory, or give thanks to God for them. Not how your houses are doing, how your business is doing, how your mortgage is being paid. Not whether the church is growing, though that undoubtedly was a priority. I sent him, he says, to find out about your faith, whether or not you're still Christian. And the good news, verse 6, Timothy's just come now from you to us and has brought good news about your faith and your love. And we'll look at it next week. The challenge of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, of which this section is, if you like, the central core, is that it's all about relationship, isn't it? You see that? And Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians is just that. It's a real relationship. It's a vibrant, and it's also a realistic and active relationship. And it's a relationship that we must seek to emulate. We must not get caught up in the Christianity of our day, which our culture imposes. We must be people who are caught up with the Christianity of the New Testament, which measures itself against Jesus. And we must look forward together as Christians and Christians who seek to reach others for Christ, of when that great day comes and the emperor, if I can use that word, actually king is better because that's how he's described, as the king comes back again, we can take others, we can take one another, and we can say, "Look, Lord, who I brought to you." It's rightly said, and Paul knew this, that there are no pockets in a shroud, or, if you like, no pockets in a coffin. We cannot take anything else except one thing to heaven. You know that? There is only one thing that you or I are going to be able to take to heaven. And that is other people who know Jesus and have been saved by his blood. That is how Paul felt about these people. That is what he longed for them. That is what he loved them for, so that they too may be with him where he was. We must pray. We must work. We must long with all that is in us to encourage one another to continue to be Christians, and to seek to take other people with us to present it.